Gentlemen, good morning. Guess we'll get started here. So for the third week in a row, I guess I'll make the reminder announcement about the breakfast coming up. Has everyone here signed up that intends to sign up? If not, there's a sign-up sheet over there. Let's get that done for you. There's still time for you to think about bringing somebody else if you'd like to. This is not going to be a fancy event. I mean, not that men's breakfasts ever are, but it's just primarily a get-together and encourage each other sort of an event. So, be good to see many of you here. All right. Much to your great disappointment, I'm sure there will be no handouts this morning. So if you took the initiative to come get a pen, now you're going to need to have something that you can write on, in addition to something you can write with. We're going to continue in 1 Timothy, so if you want to just turn over there. And let's just turn to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm not sure all what Vinny talked about last week. I listened to a little bit of the audio just so that I could edit down a few things and upload it, but I didn't get to listen to everything. So we're going to do a little bit of review here, what I asked him to work on a bit last week, and then we're going to move into some new stuff. Now, I hope you're not going to be disappointed. Some weeks I really attempt to bring things at the edge of science or the edge of current brain understanding and all that and merge it in with Scripture. I'm not doing any of that this week. I don't know. It was just a busy week. I thought I was on top of my week, but the week kind of got away on me, and I just wasn't feeling anything particular. And at the same time, some of these texts have really been getting under my skin a little bit, and I thought they deserve a good treatment. So we're just going to get into the Scripture today, and like I said, I hope you won't be disappointed that we're just going to do a basic routine Bible study. So we're going to start here, first chapter, 1 Timothy, third verse. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Okay, so we'll stop right there. Now, we have looked at this verse. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. I suspect Vinny came back and started here. But what does it feel like to be Timothy? Why does Paul need to say, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus? So in other words, while Paul is still in Ephesus, he has to tell Timothy, he urges Timothy to stay on. Well, now, if you have to be urged to stay on somewhere, what's the implication?
That you don't want to stay, you want to leave.
That there might be other places that Timothy would like to go. So beginning this with this, we have to assume that maybe Tim had in mind that there were other places or better places or just different places that he might be. Maybe he's weary of being in ministry. You ever weary of being at work? Maybe he's just due for a break from the people. Right? Maybe it's not his work that he's finding so difficult. Maybe it's just the people. Or maybe he just needs some refreshment. But Paul says, no, this is really important work. I need you to stay on. But now remember, this is a letter. So the letter is being written after the time when he was first urged, and he says, nothing has changed. Maybe your attitude is different, but nothing has changed about my request. Please stay on where you are in the work that you're doing. And nothing has changed about the command. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. All right, so just a few... Yes?
Sorry, what verse are you on?
First chapter of 1 Timothy, and we started at verse 3. So, two primary things he's concerned about. Myths and genealogies. So, these are primarily house churches. When we read this stuff, when we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when we read Paul writing to Timothy, we might think of the church at Ephesus. I've got like a marker that only works halfway. Let's try this again. go, sort of. Okay, that's what we think of. But in fact, that's not really what the church at Ephesus would have been. It would have been a collection of small cells. And occasionally they might have gotten together. But you can start to feel and appreciate how difficult Tim's job is. He's got a small group over here. He's got one here, 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 here. And he's got to be on top of them all. That's what he's being asked to do. And so in a church like ours, right, we got a big fellowship, a large gathering. And so it's easier for a lead pastor to sort of be on top of what's happening. In other words, at least once a week, John can be confident of the fact that he's going to deliver a message to most of the people who happen to be there. Now, he doesn't know what's going on week by week, day by day in individual homes. He might not be apprised of everything that people might say in an individual cell group, but here John has a pretty good feel for the texture and the conversations of what's going on. Now, he might disagree, he might want to know more, but that's the general feel of it. But now, think about this. Right? There is no central place. There's this meeting here, and that meeting there, and that meeting there. And so when you look later on in this...
I think there's no central place. I got to ask you that.
Well, I'm sure.
There was.
Do you?
Yeah. I believe they did meet together at times. Just like we
well, at times. Yeah. But I still think that this is the primary way that they met. It's why, for instance, Timothy is given instructions to appoint elders, and there's a bunch of them. It's not a single place with two or three elders or half a dozen elders, but rather there would be elders or leaders in each one of these smaller gatherings. And what's happening? What are they made of? Well, clearly, when Paul went into an area, he started with the people that he had the most in common with. When you want to build connection in a new area, you start with what the people that you have something in common with. So we start with people that are Jewish. But then into that mix, we have people who have different faith perspectives, no faith perspective, and so gradually people from the community are invited into this. And so in each one of these individual groups and in the church as a whole, there is Jewish believers, there are what we call Gentile believers, there are people with various backgrounds. So before we move deeper into this, does your background influence your current belief and attitude about things?
Oh, yeah.
Couldn't help but, right? And so this is the challenge that Timothy has to face. Within even one of these small groups, there are people that are coming in with different expectations, different past experiences, different beliefs, and he's trying to make some homogenous something out of each one of them. And so Paul's worried because Paul says there's these couple of things that are going to tend to tear at the fabric. The first is speculation about myths and genealogies. Well, what's a genealogy?
It's your history. It's
your history. Now, in Jewish culture, genealogies are very important. As a matter of fact, if you look at two of the four Gospels, there's genealogies about Jesus contained in them. So genealogies are not without some usefulness, but here's the thing. Have you ever let your past define your present? Have you ever let who you were or where you're from determine who you are right now? And would that then create friction even in a small group? Well, this is my pedigree. This is my heritage. This is where I'm from. And then here's another guy, and his pedigree, well, maybe it's not so good. Maybe it's a little different. Maybe it's a little ugly. And so they're now at odds with each other, even in a small group. How many people does it take in a room to have a disagreement? See, it doesn't take a lot, does it? How long can feelings of resentment or divisiveness exist before it starts to fracture relationship? It doesn't take that long. And so he says, listen, you've got to put an end to people's conversations about two things. Number one, where I come from determines who I am and determines my status and my position. And here's the other one, myths. And he's not just implying that the Gentiles are consumed with these odd stories or peculiar stories. Now, we in the church have a peculiar habit sometimes of spending hours discussing things of insignificance. And here's what I mean by that. Right, we'll take one or two obscure verses. Nobody's really exactly positively sure about what that verse means. But if you do a little bit of looking around, you'll find that there are entire books written about. There are sermon series preached on. There are endless websites devoted to some of the most obscure and odd topics. Do they have some connection to the Bible? Yes. But can we say declaratively that this one verse means this or that or the other thing? No. And so Paul's saying, let's not focus on the insignificant, the inconsequential. Let's focus on the things, and we'll see what he's going to focus on in a minute. Now, why is he concerned about this? Well, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay, so to look at that, we're going to look at this from two vantage points. What does Paul want for the people? And what does Paul need from Timothy and himself in order to instill this into the people? So the aim of our charge is love. How have we defined love already? The active and intentional commitment to the best interest of another human being. That's love. The active and intentional. It's not passive. It doesn't wait around. It seeks out the best interest of another human being. That's the kind of love that's being talked about here. So, the aim of our charge is love. Okay, so here's how we're going to do this, Tim. Your focus needs to be on the other people. Now, what's the temptation if you're a leader and you're constantly embroiled in conflict? As a matter of fact, what's your temptation if you're a leader and people are even upset with you because the leader doesn't cooperate with the people's plans? What's the temptation? You start to feel less loving toward people and start to feel more combative toward people. Adversarial relationships start to develop even between leaders and the people that they're trying to lead. And so the first thing that Paul is advising Timothy is this. If you don't have and continue on in a commitment to love these people, your own attitude is going to be contaminated. And as the result of that, remember this phrase that we've used before, leaders reproduce what and who they are, not what they know. Organizational cultures are sort of like the shadow image of the people that lead them. You cannot, over the long term, reproduce what you aren't. You can teach what you aren't. You just can't reproduce what you aren't. So the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. Now, a pure heart, in this sense, I'd like us to look at as this. It's an undivided heart. What would be the temptation of a leader in certain situations? It would be to do this leading for some sort of personal gain, for what they could get out of it. Let me illustrate it like this. Not all gain is financial. Some people lead because there's money involved. Some people lead because there's recognition or admiration involved. Some people lead because they actually care about the people that are being led. But there's so many ways and methods that a leader could lead that have nothing to do with the best interest of the people. I mean, without naming names, there's not many left to name, but without naming names, you can see a little bit of this going on in the political front right now, right? I would say that it is safe to say that not everybody who aspires to top office in this country is doing so because they have the best interest of the people in mind. Now, that's just a hunch on mine, and we won't elaborate on that. But you see, you can want the job of a leader without having the best interest of the people in mind. So two things so far. You've got to have the active best interest of the other person in mind. That's love. You've got to do it from a pure heart. Now, how do you know if you have a pure heart? I mean, it's one thing to tell somebody you need to do this from a pure heart. But when Tim goes home at the end of the day, he's read the letter, he's thought about the letter, maybe even shared it with a couple of friends, and he goes home that night and he says, okay, how would I know if I have a pure heart? How do you know if you have a pure heart? We've got to look inside yourself, right? You've got to have the courage to look inside yourself and honestly ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Have you ever found yourself at the end of a season of reflection discovering that you really weren't doing the good thing that you were, it was a good thing that you were doing, but you really weren't doing it for the reason that you thought you were doing it? Some of you are looking at me so puzzled. We're a bag of desires and emotional connection, and we don't always do things for the right reason. And
now,
so
Jimmy was here, he would say we have to do
an inventory. Yes, yes, he would.
But that is very good. Those are good questions. We need to come back and ask ourselves at times. You're right.
And a good conscience. Have you ever felt guilty? You ever felt guilty about something and tried to deal with it by not dealing with it? You know what I'm talking about. We'll just move on. Maybe this will go away. Maybe I won't think this way tomorrow. It'll be a little bit like indigestion. Maybe if I take something for it, it'll go away. And a sincere faith. All right, so can you see how the two things that Paul has counseled Timothy to speak out against can war against this? If my genealogy is important to me, can that interfere with a sincere faith in Christ? Oh, it absolutely can it? Because if I believe I am something based on my pedigree, then Jesus is of less value to me than if I already sense that where I come from doesn't necessarily make anything of me. And the issue of the pure heart. I mean, obviously, if I'm going to reproduce in others a pure heart, and therefore I have to strive for that myself, well, why would people follow Jesus? That's another question. Because remember, Paul is saying, this is what you need to have as the leader if you want to have any hope of reproducing these qualities in the people that are following and in these individual churches. Why would people follow Jesus if it weren't out of a pure motive? Why would people be part of a church? Yeah.
There was a sorcerer that was trying to
make money. Okay. So people can even follow Jesus for a number of reasons. You and I follow Jesus for a number of different reasons. I know none of us wants to admit this, but sometimes we follow Jesus just because we feel particularly needy. And it's not that we're not needy, we are needy, but some of us are just following Jesus for what we hope to get out of it, not what we hope to contribute to it. Now, here's what he says next. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Now, this just kicks back to what we talked about before. Some people will take minor things and build major presentations out of minor things. I think one of the reasons that we're actually doing this right now, and frankly, why there are no notes this morning is because, and I'll share this, I've shared this with you at times before when it was true for me, I'm in a little bit of a funk right now, spiritually. I have just listened to some stuff recently by some pastors and just done some reading of things, and I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm not sure I agree with that. Or I'm not sure I can embrace that. Maybe you've experienced a little bit of that. Now, it doesn't bother me when someone says something that I don't agree with. Right? None of us in this room is completely in agreement about all things. It's not when someone says something and I find it disagreeable. It's when they say it confidently and declare it as thus saith the Lord. As in, if you don't agree with this thing that I've said clearly, you and God are at odds too. Have you ever had that experience?
Sure.
And I'm going through a little bit of that, and I'm thinking about that, and then here's this verse, right? By swerving from these, they have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good. He says, if one uses it lawfully. That's an interesting phrase. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how else could you use the law? Well, let's come back to small town politics in America. Is it possible to use the law to your advantage? Is it possible to use the law in order to gain for yourself at the expense of others? You see, it's really possible to be a mishandler of the law, and so this is what he's counseling. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And immediately, if you were reading this, you think, ah, well, that's good, because I'm not that. And then he goes on to elaborate. And Paul does this. He always does it the same way. It's this cascading train of ideas where he starts out up here. And the real widest part of the funnel is down at the very bottom. So he starts up here, and it's actually an upside down funnel. For the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, and for murderers. And I read that and I think, well, that's not me. Jesus, my mom is 90 years old. I wouldn't go beat up my mom, right? And I didn't kill anybody. I'm feeling pretty good right now. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. And then he gets down to this, like liars and perjurers. And now I've got to stop. Well, have I told any untruths or partial truths in the past year? Am I the only one in the room who has told a partial truth in the past year? See, and this is what I said. It is always with Paul the inverted funnel, where the widest part is always at the bottom. And so gradually, he traps you and lures you in, and you start to feel good about yourself. And then, oh, bang. Yeah, me too. So then we come back up to the part above that where it says, well, the law is only for those who are lawbreakers. Well, I've just confessed to being a lawbreaker in the last year because I've told an untruth in the last year. That makes me a lawbreaker. So who's the law for? The law's for me. Even if it's not for you, the law's for me. But only if it's handled well. What's the intention of the law? Apart from serving as a guide, what is God's intent behind the law?
It's a tutor.
It's a tutor. And what's it leading us to?
The Savior.
It's leading us to discovery that we cannot by ourselves obey the law completely, and therefore we find ourselves in need of someone to save us. So in that sense, the way that we handle the law is not to use it to beat each other up. We use the law to reveal to each other that in one way or another, we need help. Now, if I were John and this were Sunday morning, I'd say, turn to your neighbor and say, you need help.
Yes, you do.
In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul wraps this statement up and says, so I've been entrusted with this gospel, but the only way that the gospel remains effective is if people understand that they need it. And people understand that they need it when they are carefully and skillfully exposed to the law in a way that helps them to see, without becoming demoralized, that they need help to obey the law. Alright, so from there, turn over. That was basically our review. So turn over to chapter 4 now.
Say it again, sorry.
Chapter 4. Thank you, John. Alright, chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, if you put what things before the brothers? That's the question. Move to the top of the chapter. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, that sounds really wicked. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Well, how does that happen? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And now he's talking about the very people. Paul is talking about the people that Timothy is there to rebuke or refute. And so here's what's being said. When I don't let the law speak to me rightly, when I start to mishandle the law, when I use the law as a weapon against you, what have I become an advocate for? Who have I become a spokesperson for? He says it right here. Demons. In other words, when I misrepresent the truth, when I use the law unwisely, when I use the law against you, not to lead you graciously to God, but to push you further away from God, then what I have done is inadvertently become someone in the camp that works for God's enemies. Now, I may not directly be influenced by a demon, but what's certainly happening is now I am working against the very purpose that God sent Christ to earth for, which was to draw people to Himself. Now I'm working to push people away. So just stop and think for yourself for a moment. Have you heard Christian teaching, and I'll put that in quotes, that drove you further away from the love of God and not pulled you toward it? Now, it's one thing to judge others, but we're not here to judge others. Is it possible for us to be emissaries of that same ideology? Is it possible for us in some ways, by statements that we make, to serve the other side instead of God's side? And the answer would have to be yes, without question. And look at this, because at first this sounds horrible, doesn't it? If you didn't read any further, you'd say, wow, these are really wicked people. But what are they emphasizing? He says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So what's the gist of that? What are these people teaching? They're teaching a particular kind of works, that God will be happy if I give up things. God will be happy if I purify myself by abstaining from these. I won't eat these kinds of food because somehow that's worthwhile. I won't get into a relationship with a woman because somehow that'll make me purer and holier and more righteous.
A perverted type of sacrifice.
Yeah. And what does Paul say? That these things are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then here's another one of these really important statements. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the good things in your life and mine are made holy by two things. Remember God's statement as He makes the earth? It is. What is prayer in this sense? It's my bringing this good thing to God and asking God's blessing on it so that it will be good. I'm asking God's blessing. God said, this is good. I meet God and bring to Him my request that He bless this. And in the middle is this holy spot where God and I agree together that this is good. Now, think about how difficult it is. Am I going to be able to bring bad stuff to God and ask His blessing on it? Not if my conscience is clear, right? Not if I am going to retain a clear conscience. And so the only things that I am going to bring to God and ask His blessing and favor on are things that I already know God has declared as good. And so in that thing is then made holy. Now, I didn't make that up. It's right here in the Word.
But we do that. We try to do that.
What is that?
We try to do those kind of things, human beings, things that are, God's already said in His Word. This is unacceptable. This is not the way I am. This is not obedient to me. But we try to do that as human beings. where a disobedient person tries to come to him and say, God, bless this, and God says, I can't bless that. That's not something I bless.
All right. So this is the thing that is waging war against the health of the church. These things are the very things that Paul has said, this is why I want you, Timothy, to stay back in Ephesus. But we still haven't answered the questions if you put these things before the brothers. So in order to answer that question, we're going to go back now to chapter 3. We're just going to go backwards a little bit. We're going to start at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Beautiful phrase. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. So at that moment, Paul is drawing on his Hebrew background. And so he would have looked at a patriarchally organized family. So the household of a man was not only he and his wife, but also his kids, probably his grandchildren. Remember Job? Job described in the beginning of the book of Job as a righteous man. And he regularly made sacrifices and offered prayers to God for his adult sons, some of whom had their own homes and their own families. And so that made Job not only a father, but also a grandfather. And a great-grandfather. It's a large family. And Paul describes the household of God, which is all of us, the church, as that. God the patriarch, skillfully, carefully leading his family. All right. Which is the church of the living God, and what is our responsibility? He says it here. We are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The truth that we're starting to unpack right now. So the church is two things, he says. The church is a pillar, and the church is a buttress. Right? So what's a pillar? What would you say the function of a pillar is?
Holds things up.
There you go. Pillars hold things up. What's buttress? There you go. So a pillar holds something up. A buttress serves as what we'll call a gusset, and it reinforces a wall at a point where there's extra stress on the wall so that it isn't caved in. And so here's what Paul is saying with these two illustrations. The church, that's all of us, we function as pillars holding the truth up. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you've ever looked at a porch on the front of an older house, and it'll have a bunch of pillars. This might be pertinent to you since you have a porch problem right now. But there's a bunch of pillars that are holding the roof system up, right? Is it possible to take a pillar out and the roof doesn't fall down? Yes, it is. Now, as a matter of fact, sometimes if you do some repairs, you need to pull one pillar out at a time and do something, and maybe you need to put some temporary supports in. Here's the good news. When we function as pillars of the truth in God's family, have you ever felt weak? Have you ever felt not very pillar-like? Yes, some days we do. The good news is that there are other pillars at that moment that are holding up the truth. However, if we stay in a state of perpetual weakness, what's going to be the condition of truth? See, so this is important. If you want to look at sometimes why culture is dysfunctional, it's because those who are charged with upholding the truth are weakening. They're not doing their job as pillars. And so our job, yes, you might get weary for a while. I might get weary for a while. For one day, you might have to hold up my share of truth because I need some recovery time. But all of us need to be in the game holding up truth. And when we don't together support truth and keep it up, then truth just sort of sinks into the sand and is covered over and disappears. But now sometimes the things come against the truth sideways and they just want to overrun it and wash over it. And so we together function as buttresses that hold back the things that would come against truth. So what are some of the things that come against truth? And I know you could say lies, because that would be just the opposite of truth and that would sound so clever, but...
Myths and genealogies.
Yeah, myths and genealogies. There you go. So the myths and the genealogies come against the truth. But it's not only that. You know what the most dangerous attack on the truth is, right? It's something that's, yeah, that's 90% true, but only 10% false. So this is our job. So when you leave here today, know that you are both a pillar and a buttress. Do yourself a favor. Don't go home and call your wife a pillar and a buttress. She may not receive it with the same spirit of affection that I said it to you this morning. But now, how in day-to-day life do we remember this? Because when you go to work on Monday morning, you're not going to think, yeah, I'm a pillar and a buttress. You're just not. You're going to think the guy in front of me is an idiot and doesn't know how to drive and he should park it on the shoulder of the road. And in between those thoughts, or if perchance he turns off, you're going to be consumed with other thoughts. My boss is an idiot and he should get a new job. Right? You're not thinking about being a pillar and a buttress. And so, one of the things that the leaders of the early church did was craft these little memorable statements. I'll call them creedal statements that would help people on a daily basis, just average people like you and I, to remember the essence of the truth that they were holding up. And so here it is in the next couple of verses. He was manifest in the flesh, he being Jesus, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All right, so now we'll come back and we'll look at them a point at a time. He was manifest in the flesh. In other words, God came and fellowshipped or met with human beings. He was one of us, with us, for a period of time. Now, today that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but at that time there were a lot of people that were saying, no, God didn't really come in the flesh. There might have been some apparition, but God did not really come in the flesh. Jesus was, well, as a matter of fact, that's still a great argument today. Jesus was, well, what is Jesus? In culture, what is Jesus? He's a good teacher. He's an excellent prophet. He's somebody that we might be able to live our lives for. But is Jesus God? According to some in popular culture, no, he's not. And so this is a creedal statement that helps these people remember God himself came in flesh. Stayed with us, fellowship, visited with us in the flesh. What was our response to that? Well, we see it in the next thing. He was vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, he was resurrected by the Spirit. Why did he need to be resurrected? Right, because he died. In other words, that helps fill in that gap. You cannot read these two statements together. You cannot say these two statements together without understanding Jesus Christ came to earth, fellowshipped among us, was crucified by us, and yet was brought back to life. The significance of that, if you're a Jew, comes back to temple worship. And in temple worship, when the priest went in every year inside that holy of holy places to present the sacrifice, what happened if the sacrifice wasn't acceptable? The priest was liable to die. Right? There's this weird couple of places in the Old Testament where it says that the high priest had a rope tied around his ankle when he went in once a year to make this sacrifice. Why was the rope tied around his ankle? I mean, was he afraid he was going to get lost and needed a rope to find his way back? Right, because if he died in the presence of God because that sacrifice or he presenting it, if either was not acceptable, then he needed to be pulled back out. And why the rope? Because if you just watched the high priest die in the presence of God, would you want to be the guy to go in and get him? Now, we're making jokes about this, but what this is saying is when he is vindicated by the Spirit, it means that God accepted that offering. Jesus was both the offering and the priest who brought the offering, and he brings Jesus back to life. The priest is resurrected. Seen by angels. Scriptures say at other places that actually even the citizens of heaven did not fully understand God's plan. And so this reminds them that even, look, if the citizens of heaven did not fully understand God's plan, this should be great comfort to us when we don't understand God's plan. If the people who are in God's presence all the time and fellowshipping with God all the time, if they don't even understand God's plan all the time, why should we expect that we can understand God's plan all the time? And then proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and finally, he's taken up in glory. Now, and this last one is maybe a little bit out of order, but it probably had a nice ring to it in whatever language it was originally said. And so all in all, this was a memorable and concise statement that would remind people of the truth that they were intended to uphold. Turn over to Ephesians 4. So incidentally, written to the same people. Right now, here is Paul writing to the Ephesians directly. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, one of Paul's great run-on sentences, right? You'd like there to be a couple of periods in there somewhere so you could digest things one point at a time. But we'll come back and we'll look at it here. All right? So, why all this emphasis on peace? Why the emphasis on unity? Well, because our faith experiences are comprised of two things. There is theology, we'll call it, doctrine, the basic intellectual concepts and constructs of our faith, but there's also experience. So, doctrine without experience becomes dogma. It becomes a collection of facts that I hold dear and I know, and I use dogma to beat you over the head. Now, if I were to go around this room and survey us all about a variety of life things, I'll guarantee you we would see things differently. Do you agree?
Sure.
I will guarantee you we would see things differently. Our faith is also experiential. If there is no personal experience, if there are never times when we sense that God has showed up in our lives, if it is all a collection of facts and ideas, but there is no personal experience, then it's dead to us. And so the Christian walk is about two things. It is about doctrine and belief that is right, coupled to experience that is unique. A long while back now, we did a series called Big Questions. And in the Big Questions series, we looked at the topic of miracles. And we allowed us to the fact that just because I didn't experience a particular miracle or you didn't experience a particular miracle, we couldn't say that that didn't happen. In other words, each one of our experiences in relationship to Jesus is different. We hold the same truths, but we have different experiences. God does not show up in my life in exactly the same way as He shows up in your life. Now, what happens when a group of people get together and they start to discuss things and they find that they haven't experienced life together in the same way? What happens when they have divisive discussions about the nature of doctrine? Well, you have a church that looks a lot like the church does around the world, where there's various denominations all over the place, divided up into a bunch of little mini families, each saying they believe this and this, but don't believe that. Paul is saying, let's come back and read this together. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not just the bad things that we do to each other. Sometimes we disagree about good things. Churches divide over good things, over various positions on doctrine. And what Paul is saying is, try to maintain a spirit of peace and unity. Well then, what's the common denominators? Wouldn't that be the question? Well, if we're going to stay united, what are the things that we share in common that we can agree on? And he lists them. There is one body, that's us, the church, and one spirit, that is the spirit that infuses all of us. Which means, excited, I'm going to draw again. It's always good when I draw. So here's each of us. Right? Now, I have my ideas about life, you have your ideas about life, you have your ideas, etc., etc. They might not all converge. But here's the thing. We all share the same spirit. Every one of us. So I need to disagree carefully and respectfully with you, because inside of you, inhabiting you, is God's Spirit. So I can disagree with something you think, but I need to never lose sight of the fact that inside of you, if you are part of the household of faith, resides the Spirit of God. So when I speak to you in a disrespectful term because of the way that you believe about something, but you're a believer, I'm speaking about someone who God loves richly and dearly. So every time we speak to each other, we need to keep that in mind. Now, I don't know about you, but in the heat of the moment, I am not inclined to think of you as a cherished and beloved son of God. I'm more likely to think of you as an idiot that's impeding my forward progress. Now, I'm just being honest. Now, the rest of you can be less honest and say you never think things like that. So I'm just going to confess for myself. So he says, what do we have in common that we never need to lose sight of, or we can't lose sight of? There's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. In other words, in the end, we're all looking forward to the same thing. Now here's a really, I don't know, either pleasant or unpleasant thought, depending on how you view it. All those fellow believers in the and followers of the way that you disagree with, you're all going to end up in the same place one day. You all have the same hope that's going to take you to the same place. What's that going to be like? What's the inspiration for us there in that then? Let's figure out how to make peace while we're here rather than wait until we get there. One hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And yet, right here in the next sentence, he acknowledges our differences. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So yes, we are different. And God Himself is seen to it that we're different. That's the really perplexing part. God Himself has seen to it that we are different, and so it's incumbent upon us, if we're different and yet united, to figure out how to work this out so we remain united, because that's the hope. Do you remember what we are? We looked at it just 10 minutes ago. We are pillars and buttresses. We are that together. When the church is not united, we lose our pillarness and our buttressness. Yes, I'm sure it's not a word. Just don't look at me like that.
If it helps, the NIV uses foundations and buttress.
No, I like buttress. It just sounds more gothic somehow. I really like buttress. Yeah. So here's what happens. When we start to become divided, when we focus on the things that separate us, the myths, the genealogies. See, myths and genealogies divide. They're not part of what unites us. And when we focus on what divides us, then you know what I hope? I start to hope that the porch roof is going to fall on you. I'm not interested in helping to hold it up. Let's turn back over to Timothy again. All right, so now we're going to return back to, I think it's verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus.
Chapter 4 again?
Yeah, we're in chapter 4 again. All right, so now we've covered some of the things that are these things that Timothy needs to put before the brothers. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. And one more time, doubling down on it, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here's the implication, what he's saying. Godliness doesn't happen by accident. Unity does not happen by accident. A commitment to look into the dissension and the controversy that separates us, an ability to look into that and see what can unite that, is a godly quality, but it only happens with determination and work to make it so. How do you retain physical fitness? I challenge you, leave your physical fitness to chance for 6 months and see how it goes for you. And Paul is saying that if physical fitness is kind of important, spiritual fitness is even more so important because it influences every sector and every sphere of your life. And he says, none of it will happen unless you are extremely intentional about it. We could stop right there. Is there something dividing you from somebody else in the household of faith right now? Are there things that are dividing you and separating you in a not good way? Now, that doesn't mean that we all see things the same way and agree about everything. Remember, John and I just had a questionable disagreement at the beginning of this. What makes you think that there's only one church or there's many churches? No, I know that. I'm not. We're not at odds. It's okay. See? But we'll maintain the bond of unity and the spirit of peace and all that.
Hey Glenn, you know what the problem is? Everything's been so divisive that people don't even know how to sit down and talk with each other anymore, because it's all texting, it's all Facebook. Right. Nobody knows how to sit down across the table and say, you know what, John, I disagree. Where did you learn that from? Where did you get that point of view? Nobody knows how to do that. That's why there's so much craziness going on out there. There's no one to sit down and talk across a cup of coffee anymore. Nobody knows how to do it, and we're not teaching our kids how to do it. And that's what the problem is.
Yeah, you think, oh, I disagree with you, then we can agree and disagree.
Yeah. Nobody knows how anymore, I think.
The most difficult thing to do is sit down with people you disagree with. Right? Today we even have different news channels depending on your philosophy of and your ideology and your political point of view, right? We are so fractured that we have messengers that deliver to us on a daily basis the message that we want to hear that agrees with what we already believe. And that's why I said I'm convinced that if we got to know each other well enough, we would be astounded at how much we disagree about certain things. But we're sitting here together, united by what? We're united by that list of things that we just read off together. And in the end, they matter a whole lot more than the things that divide us. All right, so come back to chapter 4, because now what we really want to know next is, how do we put this into play? How's Paul going to counsel Timothy to put this into play? So he said, I want you to go into these individual house churches, and where there are people who are teaching things that are contradictory to unity and to sound doctrine, I want you to speak out against that. Let me jump over to verse 11 here in chapter 4, just so that we see that. So, chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And we'll get into that in a minute. So, Timothy has two things working against him. We haven't talked about the first one. We've implied it, but we haven't come right out and said it. So Timothy is, first off, an outsider. Not only is he an outsider, but he's young. And so when Timothy goes in to confront someone, he's got these two things working against him. So you get into small town America, how long do you have to live in a small town in the United States before you become part of that community? Sometimes it can be several generations, right? So when you're an outsider, how well is your message received?
Not too readily.
No, it's not. Now, make this practical. This is the stuff that Timothy is up against. He is both an outsider. He's not with the culture and the people there. And he's also young. So he can be dismissed on two counts. He's not one of us. And he's not old enough to have the experience to be able to speak into our lives. All right, that's Tim's problem. What's yours? What's mine? See, we need to identify the things that would tend to allow other people to dismiss us. So maybe you're an insider. Maybe you're not an outsider. Maybe you're old. I know I am. I'm certainly not young anymore. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to dismiss me. We need to know what works against us when we intend to be pillars and buttresses of the truth. All right. I think we can move on then. So, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And here's how he suggests to do it. Set them an example in speech. We're going to break these down one at a time. What would an example in speech look like if you were both an outsider and young? How are you going to go in and confront someone who is an elder in the community? Not an elder in the church, but an elder in the community, and they're influential in the community? Set them an example in speech. In other words, the way you talk is going to matter. The things that you say are going to matter. The way in which you say it is going to matter.
That's for sure.
In love, in faith, well, here's the next thing. In conduct. Set them an example in speech, set them an example in conduct. So how are you going to treat the people? Not only how are you going to treat the people, how are you going to treat conditions and situations in the community that you're trying to speak this truth into? And so what he's saying is, gradually, progressively, before your message is ever going to have a chance to ring true in the minds and the lives of these people, you're going to have to do this groundwork first. So let's look at it, all of them together. Set them an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And then here's the next uniting thing. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So as followers of the way, these early Christians, they have two things to go on. They have the Hebrew Scriptures to go on, and they have one other thing. They have the teachings of Jesus. Those are the two things that they've got to work with. This is what constitutes their core doctrinal, positional stuff. So we've got 2,000 years of church teachings that we lean on today. They had two things: Old Testament Scripture and the teachings of Jesus. And to them, gradually, were being added letters of encouragement. But this is what Paul says to Timothy. Here is how we influence people. Here is how we be buttresses of the truth. Just make it your practice to read Scripture publicly. To exhort. All right, what's exhort mean? What's your translation say? You don't like my translation? What's yours say?
Speak on something.
Yeah, a little bit more. Do we have any other translations besides exhort? Let's help tease this out a little bit, maybe. Okay, so to exhort is to vigorously encourage you to do something. Okay, so if I know that living in a certain way is good, I'm going to first off live that way. That's the conduct part. Remember, I'm going to set an example for these believers in my own conduct, but then I'm going to encourage you, come on, you can do it just like I am. You can do the very same thing. So we read the scriptures, we exhort, and then we teach. All right, so we need good teaching for this reason. We need good teaching because not everything makes sense to people when they read it. Not only that, not everything makes sense up front. Do you remember the story of the two followers that are walking along the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus? And this stranger comes up alongside of them and he starts to eavesdrop in on their conversation, ask them what they're talking about. And they say, well, you know, don't you know? Don't you know all that's happened? And then Jesus, in disguise, just starts to break down for them Old Testament Scripture after Old Testament Scripture and start to help them to understand what the Scriptures really meant. Now, how long had they had those Scriptures at their fingertips? How long had they been taught in the Scriptures? We assume for almost the same amount of time. And yet, there wasn't clarity because sometimes clarity of Scripture only comes after the fact, not before. It's why just a couple of minutes ago when we talked about how even the heavenly beings, God's angels, that are right there with Him, they didn't always understand the plan. We need good teaching after the fact to help us understand, and they needed good teaching at the time to help them to understand. Okay, so those three things, reading the Scripture, exhorting people, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy, and this is this unstated, unspecific thing that only Timothy knows about. Now this is important then. Verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. So that all may see your progress. Maybe Paul's being a master of understatement right here. So, we already know that Timothy is young. That's been established. Think back to when you were young or younger. Were there a few things that needed work on in your life yet? Do you have a few rough edges? It's interesting. It's almost humorous the way Paul says this. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, I hate to tell you this, Timothy, but when those in those little churches, when those in the church as a whole, when they see you, you know, they're going to figure out that you don't have it all together yourself yet, that there's still a few rough edges on you. And it would be really great if the people that you're trying to lead along, if they could actually see some progress in your own life. That would be really important. And this final word of counsel, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Good advice for us. You want to be an accurate pillar and a solid buttress of the truth? You need to keep an eye on yourself. And you need to keep an eye on what we'll call your doctrine or what you teach. When one slips, the other is soon to follow. If you don't keep a watch over yourself, you lose the credibility that it takes to deliver this well. If you let this slip, pretty soon people start to dismiss you. If you don't watch both, now this is particularly critical, somebody like John, if he doesn't keep an eye on himself and what he teaches, what's at stake? See, everything is at stake. Actually, I read this earlier in the week, and I actually had to stop. Keep in mind that I've shared with you that I myself have been in this sort of funk for a few weeks. I'm not the only one who gets in a funk. I just want you to know that about yourselves, okay? I know that you all get in funks, even if you look like you never get in a funk. I know that this happens to you. All right. And I just started to honestly think to myself about the situation that John or any pastor finds himself in. This is absolutely critical. Because if you start to get in a funk yourself, what's going to happen to the likelihood that you are going to boldly proclaim? It starts to diminish, doesn't it? But on the other hand, if you don't keep a tight intellectual check on what it is you're teaching, but also a loving check on it, then it starts to affect who you are. And I actually had to pause and I think this is something that we need to do. We need to pray for pastors because they need to do both of these well. You get a little bit lopsided, it jeopardizes not just the person, it jeopardizes the ministry. What is the overall influence of this church? It's not just the people who go to this church. It's everybody that is touched by the people that go to this church. It is all the ministries that this church does that are outside the walls of the church. All of this is at stake when the leadership is not watching itself and watching its words. All right, so one final thing before we wrap this up. How do we do this? How do we overcome the barriers? Because good doctrine, incidentally, is at times going to challenge people. There's a reason why we use the phrase to speak the truth in love. It's easy to do one or the other. It's easy to be loving to people and just let things slide. It's almost fun to speak the truth to people, right? It feels good to speak the truth to people. Have you ever spoken the truth to your wife? Didn't that feel good? Don't pretend you don't know what I'm talking about. Have you ever spoken the truth to your kids? Boy, it felt great to. Have you ever administered a little truth to your kids? Feels good sometimes, right? It's easy to either speak the truth or be loving. It is extremely difficult to do both. And so with that in mind, Paul says this to Timothy, who he's just reminded is young, and we also know he's an outsider. How am I going to break through to these people? Do not rebuke. We're at the top of chapter 5 now. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. What do you notice there? That's it. In other words, this idea that we are family is more than just a clever little metaphor. He's saying, believe it. Everyone in Christian community is in one way or another family, and therefore you need to understand them in the context of a close family. Right? It's not aunts and uncles. It's not cousins. You treat people, you respond to people according to your relationship to them as either father, mother, brother, or sister. And that means that that's their responsibility to you. And so now we come back, and you can fill in this. He's a little bit short with this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And then the next one, you'd say, and younger men you would encourage as brothers. And older women, you would encourage as mothers. And younger women, you would encourage as sisters. And then he puts this one little caveat there. Be careful, Tim, when you're dealing with younger women. And that's obvious, right? Different sex, right? Potential attraction. You got to guard against that. This is it. So whenever we look at anyone else in Christian community, they are one of these things, sort of, to us. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, if you were having a disagreement with someone and they were one of these, as opposed to an outsider, Would that in any way temper your words? Like, if you were having a disagreement with your mom, would you speak differently than you would with somebody three doors down that you hardly knew?
You should, because you got to live with them. You try to treat everybody the same.
Well, you do, but which would you reduce everybody and treat everybody at the level of the neighbor three doors down who you hardly knew, or would you tend to elevate your treatment of people toward that of your mother? Now, honestly, our temptation is to do something else. That's just a fact, or at least, no, I can't declare facts for you. That would be unfair. My temptation is to treat people as not part of the family. But he's saying this is the only way. Now remember, what is his motive here? The only way, Paul is saying to Timothy, the only way that you're ever going to break through and have any meaningful progress so that people are going to divest themselves of the useless discussion, the genealogies, the myths, the worthless conversation, the secondary and peripheral things that divide us. The only way that you as a young outsider are ever going to convince them to do differently is if you start to treat them and behave toward them like this. If I treat somebody with the respect and the admiration that's due to a father, what do you think is more likely to happen? They'll treat me back in a way like a son. Now that's the ideal goal. Now that doesn't mean that's always going to happen, but he's saying there is no promise. Remember this. Good behavior guarantees us no outcome. You know this to be true in your own life. Right? You can treat somebody with great respect. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to treat you back the same way. All it does is guarantee you that's the best possible hope that you have for getting a good result. And so this is all we're ever promised. When we treat people as members of family, we stand the greatest likelihood of retaining unity, of retaining our effectiveness as both pillars and buttresses of the truth, and keeping the junk out of family that will destroy family and destroy unity. We're done. Is there any prayer concern?